We'll resume with our background information. We have identified from tradition one of the enemies of the truth. And the person we identified is Serentius. The second enemy, as far as we know, are what we call the past leaders. Past leaders of the church. And these leaders have become false prophets. This view, of course, is derived from the internal evidence of John 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, and 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. It says a heresy arose within the church and was propagated by respected and able teachers in the community who had left the Christian community and had become false prophets. These men were able to lead the community astray that John was writing to eventually correct their error. The third group that John wrote, or who were seen as the enemies that John was addressing, are people we call the Docetic heretics. Actually, docetic, they come from a Greek word, dekeo. Dekeo means seems, appears. Appears or something that seems. So, Docetism, as it's called, says that Jesus only seemed to be human. That's what they say, that Jesus seemed to be human. In other words, he wasn't human. He just seemed to be human. He said God could not really have become material. Since all matter is evil. And so, but God, since God is perfectly pure and holy, he couldn't become material. So for Jesus to be human means that God is becoming something that's evil. So they say Jesus appeared to be human. He wasn't human, he just appeared to be. Well, the whole thing is that the transcendent God could not possibly have united with a corrupting influence. That's what they were arguing. Because God is impassible and immutable, he could not have undergone modifications in his nature which would necessarily have occurred if there is a genuine incarnation. That's what they were arguing. That couldn't happen. He could not have exposed himself to the experience of human life. Therefore, the humanity of Jesus, his physical nature, was simply an illusion, not a reality. That's what Docetism states. And you see, as we're going to see, eventually when John says, he who does not believe that Christ appeared in the body is enemy and an antichrist. That's what he was talking about. Because Docetism says he appeared. Jesus Christ appeared. See what I'm saying about the ability to think? Because these people are trying to reconcile. How can you say that Christ is God and man? And from their background, they were Greek philosophers who became Christians probably, or those who just started studying Christianity as literature, so to say. There are people who study the Bible as literature. And sometimes we hear in the world today that they are experts of the Bible. And I recall almost close to 18 years ago when I was at SMU, there was in the school of Pekin School of Theology, a man called an expert of the New Testament. And from my understanding, I never went into that Pekin School of Theology for one day because I just didn't believe what they were doing. I was told that he just took the Bible, tossed it out of the window and said, you don't need that. I'm going to give you everything you need to know. And he was supposed to be an atheist, so to say. He didn't believe the Bible. Now, I didn't know how a person can be an expert in the Bible when they don't believe it. So this is the type of thing we're dealing with. So they say Christ couldn't really be what we think he is. He just appears to have a human body. Because if you really have a human body, then there is a problem. Matter is evil. That's their primary teaching. That anything that has to do with matter is evil. And therefore, that is why they became very antinomian in their way of life. They say, whatever you can do, drink yourself to death, whatever. Whatever you can do to destroy this body, do it. Because it's evil. And John is going to counteract all of this in our study when we begin to really look at the text. So this is what we're dealing with. And it is nothing but people who are trying to go into and find a rational explanation to something that defies the mind. I don't know about you. Humanly reasoning, I cannot reason out Trinity, for example. That there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You can reason that out. We don't have the ability. So when we try to make it a rational thing, we are always bound to go into an error. So my approach and the things that I believe is, wherever the Bible doesn't go, I don't go there. Wherever I stop there. I don't speculate. Now, by saying that, I don't mean I don't draw inferences. I draw inferences only if I can support it from the Word. But as far as speculation, I don't do that. This is what these people are doing. They are speculating. They're using their background to speculate. And so the Docets, as we call them, we are known for resisting the belief in the validity of Jesus' suffering and for dying. And they deny that he couldn't have been crucified on the cross. So moreover, they were described as being without love or compassion for the oppressed and afflicted. Now, you can understand that. If a person believes the body is evil, why will you be compassionate about somebody who is suffering? Because to you, that's great. You want that person to suffer and take rid of that body because it's evil. So these people were cold-natured. No compassion of any kind. And so when you begin to see, as we're going to say here, John is going to be hammering on the fact that you cannot love in word only. You have to love in action. You cannot just you say, I love a person, and you turn around and see them suffer, and you don't show any compassion. That's what it was arguing about. And there are a lot of us, even believers, who every now and then we think that doctrine is everything without knowing that doctrine is a means for which we must glorify God. Some of us are ready to fight over doctrine, and tell others that, well, I don't need to apply it. All I need is to know it. And I question that. There is no, the reason for us to learn this is so that it will influence our life, that it will affect us. But those who fill themselves with the knowledge, talk about it, it gives you all the categories, but when you stand back, look at their life, private life or public life, either way you want to look at their life, it doesn't affect them. These are people who in true sense, even though they in words they may not be docetic, but in action they are. They are saying that Christ really did not appear in the flesh. Because if he appeared in the flesh, he went through all the suffering and he lived this life without sin, then it will be a condemnation to them. That it is possible that the human body can live in this life without sin. And they don't want to accept that. So this is the people that John is dealing with, that he has to correct their error. Since they don't believe in physical appearance of Christ, and therefore, they also argue that the person that was on the cross wasn't really Jesus Christ. That he just appeared to be on the cross. That he appeared to die, that he really didn't die. And that's why he resurrected, because he really didn't die. So these are the people that have come into give what we might call troubling messages to the people John wrote. Now, there are those, of course, who think that the opponents of John are those who felt that they have moved beyond the elementary stages of the Orthodox doctrine. They don't require any more elementary teaching. They have passed that stage. They are now in the upper stage of where every knowledge is super. So, to them, it is needless to talk about things like incarnation, that there's no need to talk about love in the way we know it. These are the enemies. In any case, regardless of how we try to identify these enemies, one thing is certain, and that is that the church is faced with serious enemies, both now and then. These early enemies, they not just have what we call wrong doctrine, they were also wrong in practice. Our challenge is to learn the truth so as to combat any error, especially as we find them in this century. We keep hearing those words of New Age movement, Spiritism, spirituality. That's a word that you hear every time. People will say, spirituality. They talk about spirituality, but when they talk about spirituality, it has nothing to do with Christianity. They just talk about people being spiritual. And spirituality has no meaning without the person of Christ, without the Holy Spirit. But yet, you will be hearing it. In many, many ways, especially in the West Coast now, it has become a big thing. They have this, what they call the spiritual awakening, where they meet on weekends, and they talk about the inner person, the spiritual awareness. And all of this is centered around man. Let's talk through, get at what our innermost feeling is, and heal ourselves. These are the things that's going on today. We don't necessarily need to know all those. But there is a principle that you must know, and I think it's a simple one, and that is this. The best defense against error is to know the truth. The best defense against error is to know the truth. Once you know the truth, then you will know how to defend error. So that's our best thing. So we must then ask, what was the occasion and the purpose of this epistle? We see then that the epistle was written because there has occurred some kind of division within the Christian community, and there are threats of errors to the Christian faith. At the time of writing, there was a rising interest in merging Christianity with higher forms of what's called paganism to the detriment of Christian faith and doctrine. Now, we know people who are the Roman Catholic was fond of doing this. When they went to Europe, that's why such practices as people still do today, Christmas trees and so forth, these were pagan practices. So when they came in, the Western world used the word mass for the Catholics. They talk about mass. This is an accommodation given to people in Eastern Europe because of the gods that they worship. And so all of this, the Roman Catholic allowed people, and when they come into Africa, in some part of Africa, they allow them to use certain of their culture to come into the Roman Catholic Church. They say, we can accommodate both. That's the same type of danger that these people face. But the Apostle John in this case, will not have any one of this. So one of the greatest threats that church has always faced is that of mixing its doctrine with culture. That is always a threat, mixing doctrine with culture. May I say that this country, as we know it, is one ground where this takes very clearly, because there is a tendency that Christianity has become mixed with culture. I'm going to give you an example. I'm not saying it is right or wrong, but I just want to give you a particular example. where I think the church, the Christian faith, had got mixed up with culture in this country. Not just this country, but almost all the Western world. And that comes to something that people don't take seriously. It's that this idea of dating. What is that? Is that Christian culture or Christian teaching? What has that got to do with Christianity? If the Bible tells us, for a young man, knowing, recognizing the problem he has to face or she has to face for a young lady, says, flee every appearances of evil. Culture says, the only way you get to marry is if you date a girl or if you date a man, whatever it is. Is that biblical or is that really a culture? In the seminary, I remember when this issue came up, of course I raised it, because of something that happened, and I keep arguing that we are mixing Christianity with culture. And therefore, you will find books written on how to do what they call how to have a Christian date. And I say that's a bunch of nonsense. There's no such thing. You can say all you want to do. You just do not put yourself at certain spot and expect to survive. You just don't do that. But we Christianity embrace it and say, well, it's all right. We encourage it. We say nothing about it because culture has overtaken Christianity. If anything, as I mentioned to some people, if anything, if you really go into the Bible, you will find the examples in the Bible was generally where the parents picked out the mate. You say, oh, what in the world is he talking? I'm giving you what we find from the Bible if you want to go to biblical examples. But what we do today is culture, even though we try to make it as a part of Christian ethics. And it is not. I just pick that as an example. There are other areas that we try to mix culture with Christianity. It is true we don't have the apostles shouting, raising their voices, and so we have become complacent as Christians, and it becomes very difficult for us to dictate when we're mixing culture and Christian faith. So this is what John faced, and I bet you can go through in your own thinking and find some more examples where you can see there being a mixture of culture and Christian faith. And those things should not mix. If you're dealing with societal culture, just say that you're dealing with it, but don't call it as something Christian. In other words, if people just said, they're having dates, but I get a post when they say Christian dating. Now, what does that mean? Because you don't find anything in the Bible that gives you a guideline or anything. It's just what we call withdraw kind of inferences, because the Bible doesn't recognize that. In fact, the first book of Corinthians chapter 7 gives you a very strong view of what the Bible thinks about young people, how they should conduct themselves. So, but we permit all those. But all the reason I'm bringing this is to show that what they face, we face today. It's just that we don't have the apostles shouting. So we today must be very careful as believers to draw the line between culture and what the Christian faith says. We must draw the line between our practice, our beliefs, different from what the rest of the population believe. So the Apostle John realized this, and that is why he wrote this epistle. Some of the errors, of course, that faced the church at this time are given in his epistles. We're going to list some of these, and as we go through our study, we're going to deal with them. The first one, by now, has become obvious. The first error that he has to deal with is denial of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That's the first error. The denial of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The second one is denial of the incarnation. This he deals with in John, 1 John 4, 2. The first one I should have given you scriptural reference. That will be 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. and 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 5. But we'll deal with all this in detail when we get there. The third one that they deny was the denial of the authority of Jesus' commands. They did not want to believe it. That's given in 1 John 2, 4. The fourth thing was denial of personal sinfulness. And that's, everyone is very familiar with 1 John 8 and 10. The seventh thing is the denial of the absolute demand that believers should love one another. Remember, we just talked about those who are the Docetics. How they didn't think about love as being something important per se. So they denied the need for it. And John digs that up in 1 John 2, 9. They also denied the authority of the apostles as declaring the message that has been given to them or that has been from the beginning. And that is mentioned in 1 John 1, 5. And there were a group of them, these false teachers, they held the view that if you do not follow them, then that you are not in the truth. And John has to deal with that. It's always amazing that every false teacher thinks he's telling the truth. And they always get hearings. So this is something that we will be dealing with throughout this, however long it takes us to walk through the epistle. There's still one introductory matter that we should spend little time, really. And that, to me, is a question of when was it written. I'm not sure that that's something we should spend much of our time. But it is generally accepted that this epistle was written around AD 95 to 90, somewhere in between there, between AD 95 and AD 90. There's no need for us to spend time dealing with those or arguing on those because whether it was written in AD 88 or 90 doesn't make a bit of difference. The reality is that we have it. And that's what matters. Well, now we're going to begin to try to give what is called a structure. How is the book arranged? It's always a troubling thing to try to put together what they call structure, especially for 1 John. It's a little bit difficult. Because remember what I told you, he was an old man. Under the inspiration, he just said his thing as God, the Holy Spirit, led him without changing his vocabulary. He just used it the way he wanted. So sometimes it becomes very difficult to give a neat break as to what he's saying. And we're going to see that as we go through the study. Many people have tried every way to analyze or to subdivide this epistle. To me, I see a controlling theme, which I have said before, and that will be the children of light versus the children of darkness. That will be the controlling theme. And so, if we must break it out, I'm going to do it this way, that there will be about three major divisions that we see as we go through this epistle. The first one is reality of incarnation. That will be 1 through 4. That will be the first thing that we will deal with, in a sense. The second way to, in my mind, I call it the distinguishing features of the children of God. The distinguishing features of the children of God. And that will take us actually from John 1, verse 5, to almost John chapter 5, verse 12. And when we look at that, we will see in a little more detail, but which I've already mentioned, that will be that they walk in the light, which will be verses John 1, 5 through 7. They know their sins are properly handled, and that will be John 1, 8 through chapter 2, verse 2. They obey the commandments of God, and that will be John chapter 2, from verse 3 up to verse 24 of the third chapter. And we will see that they understand the true nature of love. And that will be, probably will take us up to the whole of chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 12. And finally, we'll get into what I call general remarks. That will be here to the end of the book, which is verse 21. That is the nature or the background we need to begin to look at this book. So, the reason I've given you this is you can now go home and begin to read through this epistle. So that when we start detailed analysis, as we're going to begin this morning, you begin to have more appreciation, or you begin to get some questions raised in your mind, and hopefully our study will answer some of those questions. So we're now ready to at least look at verse 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. My first thing that I have to deal with here is problem of translation. If you have an IV, which is what I quote most of the time, an IV, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have had, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. That's the way it's raised. The verb proclaim is what I call interpretative. It does not appear in the text. The Greek text does not contain such a word. Most feel that this is what we call elliptical. By elliptical means where you make sentences, you don't have verbs. You have a noun, you have adjective, whatever, but you don't have any kind of verb. So they have tried to supply this verb. And I give you a good example of somebody who tried to do this. There's a scholar by name Smalley. His translation reads this way. This is what he says. What was there from the beginning, which we have had, which we have seen, with our eyes, which we have observed, and felt with our hands, is our subject, the word of life. That's a good translation. Let me repeat that translation. It says, what was from the beginning? You can look at your own text and see. He translated, what was from the beginning? Which we have had. Which we have seen. With our own eyes. Which we have observed. And felt with our hands. Is our subject. The word of life. That's the way he translates it, which is good. In as much as all these are good, there is something that we have a relative pronoun that is the word that. Seems to me that maybe we should reorder this and state right away what it is that we're going to deal with. And so, this is the way I translate it. I begin mine by saying, about the word of life. So you know that's what we're going to be dealing with, about the word of life. This is a preface to the entire epistle. It's giving us a preface. So I prefer to say about the word of life, that which was from the beginning, that which we have had, that which we have seen with our own eyes, we have looked at and our hands have touched. So you know right away that that's what we're going to be dealing with. The word of life. We're talking about the word of life. Now, this ordering makes more sense to me because John gives the preface to his epistle. He's writing about the word of life. So why don't we right away tell people, make people know that's what John is dealing with, about the word of life. It was from the beginning, and that's what he's going to be dealing with. Then, as soon as we see that, then he goes on with description that give the reality of his relationship with the word of God, and that word of life. Now, there is a problem, because if anyone who is a beginning student in the Greek language may have problem with that relative pronoun, that because of the Greek construction. It doesn't all, the way it's written doesn't make for a good English, but it makes for a good Greek. And so this is why I told you that John, being an old man, could care less. He didn't care about the syntax. You know, you hear people, for example, you see people tell you, "You was," and if I'm in class, when students say that, I do like this. I say, "Why are you saying that? You're a college bound or college student. Why do you use the word you was?" Well, yeah, you're talking to a person who is singular. Was is singular, so it makes sense. But grammatically, that's wrong. We know that. So this type of thing is what John is faced with here. He could care less. All he wants is just whatever he says, punch the line so we get the message. So he used some awkward expression here that in some way violates some of the rules that we know in Greek. But some of the experts in Greek have told us that it's okay. From what they have been able to find in the other parts of Greek language, that the relative pronoun that we see here doesn't always have to agree in gender and in case with the way that we always used to think about it. And that's why John's case doesn't necessarily agree with the gender, because what he uses as a neuter, whereas the rest of the word were in the nominative case. So this is the reason we don't mind about the way he uses it. So, if we have a nominative masculine and you have a nominative neuter, then there's no way to relate both of them. But we do know that because of his excitement, he did relate both of them. That's why I say we should not be too concerned about his expression being an old man. He wrote as the Holy Spirit gave him without changing anything about an old man. In fact, if we find it every other way, they would have doubted, was it this old man who wrote this? So this is what we begin with here. In describing the word of life, he first deals with his existence. He deals with that by the phrase, that which was from the beginning. Now, the Greek word beginning here has a basic sense of primacy. Primacy. That's the word that is translated beginning here. It always has the meaning of primacy, either of time or of power. John used similar expression in the Gospel, John 1:1, when he wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So the Greeks use this word to express the concept that something or that everything proceeds from something. So it is true that beginning may have reference to time or temporal sense, but it is must be known that it refers to the first point of time, depending on the context in which you see it. So the use of beginning in our text has a different meaning. The best definition of it says that it is this meaning that is most appropriate. That which is before all time, or more correctly, that concerning which no time statement can be made. Beginning. In the beginning. What beginning? When we think about beginning, we think about time. But what we're seeing here, it cannot refer to time, because he's talking about the word of life, to whom there is no beginning in that sense. So it means that our Lord is being viewed here, not from the point of time, but from the point of his primacy over all things, over all powers. So when we see this, there is a tendency for people to think that it means from the beginning of our Lord's ministry on this earth. It does not refer to that. Neither does it refer to the time the apostles first had in contact with him. Now, I start off this with this because some would think that it must refer to John's experience with our Lord. Because he said, what we have seen, what we have touched. As we proceed, of course, it will be clear to you that this word has to do with something that happened in eternity. So John, by using this phrase, that which was from the beginning, defines for us what he means by the word of life. That's the key. He's talking about the Savior, who was before time. He is the creator of time. He is above time and space, and yet in space and in time. This is what we mean when we say that God is immanent and transcendent. You remember I say, not everything that we see in the word of God that we can rationally explain it. How can you explain the fact that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, created time, created space, and yet he's in time, and yet he's in space? Rationally, we can't explain that. So when we say that God is immanent and transcendent, we mean God is in time, and yet he's above time. God is in space, and yet he's above space. So, humanly, no rational explanation can be used to explain it. Simply because we're dealing with something above us. We know that God is here right now, and yet we know he's in third heaven. So this is what John is touching here. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is before all, who is above all. This is whom John is writing about. His use of this phrase definitely introduces the concept of incarnation. One who is above all, one who is before all, and yet has come on to take on the human form so that he can be touched, can be felt, can be seen. That's incarnation. This is where John wants to deal with incarnation. Eventually he will be a little more explanatory about it, but remember what he's doing. He's just giving a preface. So that is why he goes this way. So John begins his epistle by laying clearly his claim of the reality of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. There cannot, therefore, be a doubt as to who he's referring to by the use of the expression word of life. John is later on going to argue that the sign of a false teacher is the denial of incarnation. So what we see here, he gives a summary of what will later on be developed in chapter 4. So what we see then is that John has begun to lay his case. He has begun to summarize the whole message, and after his summary, he'll go into details. So this is what he says about the word of life, that was from the beginning, that which is above all, that which always will always be above all in that sense, and yet that which is above all is here in time. That is the beginning of his argument. He's going to develop it. And so we will keep on dealing with this issue and trying to figure out what introduction John is giving us here. But the first thing that we get a clue is that he's introducing the incarnation. Remember, that is one of the primary errors that we encountered about either the docetic, those who say Christ only appeared, or Serentus, who said that Jesus was born just like every other person, John starts by saying, I'm going to be dealing about that person who is the incarnate Christ, the Word of Life. That's the way he calls him. Well, our time is really up for our study. We will begin to look at the rest of the phrases when we begin next couple weeks. Let's pray. Our time this morning is finally devoted to anyone who may be here without hope, without Christ, without eternal life. We want you to know that Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. Your sins were all laid upon him. And he carried it away. He said, as far as the east is removed from the west, so have I carried away your sins. There is no barrier between you and God now. The only barrier is faith in Christ. Christ has died so that you will have life. The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and that believing, you will have life. About the Word of Life, he came to his own. His own rejected him. But as many as receive him, has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who believe in his name. If you're here this morning and you've not done that, this is your opportunity. Your eyes is closed. You have your privacy. It's between you and God. You know within yourself whether you are saved or you're not. Whether you've been religious or just been going through the motion, that you know. No one else can answer that. You have to be sure. But just in case you're not sure, you can make that one decision by telling God the Father that you believe in his Son Jesus Christ, died on the cross on your behalf. When you do so, God will give you two things necessary to live with him forever: his eternal life and his perfect righteousness. These are given to you as free gifts from God. Free in the sense that somebody paid for it. Nothing comes free, so even eternal salvation is not free in the absolute sense. Simply because our Savior Jesus Christ took your place on the cross, and he was judged for all sins. And therefore, he's capable of providing his work free of charge because he paid for it. So if you're here this morning, then this is your option to believe in Christ if you have not done so. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege of coming to study this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us with this truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.